Imagine for a moment that I gave you a book to read. Not just any book, but a novel. A big novel. A massive novel. As big as you could carry. And imagine if I told you that this was just volume one of countless other volumes of the same book. And you might say to me, that's a pretty big book. Now, reading that would be an enormous commitment. Why don't you tell me a little bit more about it? Well, I say, the book is full of fascinating stories. Lots of rich and complex personal circumstances, grand historical movements. It has everything from the rise and fall of nations to the rise and fall of romantic relations. And the characters, I mean, wow, so many interesting characters, wonderfully crafted, each one containing real depth and life. Well, you might respond, that's a pretty good endorsement. I might start working my way through this grand story. Oh, I pipe in, let me warn you one thing. I don't really think the story has an end, but if it does, this much I am certain of, it has no real point. What, you say? Yes, it's a rather tragic reality. The story has no real point. It just goes on and on. Perhaps at some point it does come to an end, but in any case, the stories that you'll be reading, they aren't held together with any kind of larger structure. There are no unifying themes, no unifying ideas. None of the classic elements of story are even present. There are no real protagonists or antagonists. They're just characters with various experiences. There are no great problems that must be resolved. Or there is no tension that builds to a climax. There is no real resolution, no ultimate satisfaction in this novel. There is just stories and more stories. Finally, there will be a final page, perhaps, but rest assured that page will be no less or no more significant than any of the other pages. Well, what do you think? Would you want to read such a book? Would it be worth it to invest the time and the energy into reading the particular chapters? Interesting, well-written as they may be. Would you want to read that book if you knew there was no ultimate meaning or purpose or direction or resolution that was holding the book together? Well, some of you might despair at such a thought and never begin to read it at all. Others might decide to take it up, and you might even get lost in the intricacies of some of the particular stories for a while. You may enjoy and savor an individual narrative or a character for a time. But how long do you think that would last? Is it not possible and even likely that at some point you would grow weary of reading a meaningless story after story after story with nothing to hold it together? Isn't it possible that you would crave some kind of larger meaning, some great unifying theme, some meaningful conflict and final resolution? Well, where am I going with all of this? I don't really have a novel to give you, but let me suggest to you that human existence is a lot like a novel. In fact, I would really say human existence is the great novel. It's full of the best characters. It has the most amazing individual storylines. You could study the narratives of this grand book for generations, and you would find ample subject matter to occupy your time and to stir your soul. And these facts are undeniable. This is why the academic disciplines never run out of material. But one of the great questions that faces us as we work our way through the book of life is we ask ourselves, does it have a point? Is the story going anywhere in particular? Are there any unifying themes that hold the story together? Is there any kind of great conflict that has an ultimate resolution that awaits us at the end of the story? Well, as you know, the novel that is humanity is full of literary critics. Men and women who try to find meaning and purpose and direction at the end of the story and who want to share their discoveries with the world. And of course, there are also those critics who declare there is no meaning or purpose to the story. They just encourage us to close the book altogether and to stop reading. Or perhaps they just say, you might as well just enjoy the stories of your choosing. Some of us today, all of us, as we come together, we are all then interacting with the story of human existence in one way or another. Some of us are savoring the particular chapter that is our life. We are caught up in our personal story. We don't really care or think about whether our story has any larger meaning. Some of us are struggling to go on because we have become convinced that there is no larger meaning. Some of us think there is a meaning. We're willing to keep going, but we really aren't sure how that larger meaning relates to the chapter that is our individual life.
But in one way or another, all of us are here tonight, and we find ourselves as critics and as characters in the great story, the great drama that is human existence. Which makes what we are doing tonight a very important exercise. Because what you see before you tonight is an actual book. It is small enough that you can hold it in your hand. It is an actual story with a beginning and a middle and an end. And yet, it claims that it is no ordinary story. What is so amazing about this book is that it actually claims to be written by the same divine author who authored the whole of human history. And this book actually claims to be one slice, one specific trajectory within that larger history. And what is more, this book actually claims that what is written in this true story doesn't just inform us, it doesn't just entertain us, it actually makes sense of all the rest of human history. This story claims that all other human stories can only ultimately be understood in light of this story. What we have here before us tonight is the book of Micah, which we've been studying for the past few months and will be studying for the next few months. It's a short, single book. It finds its place within the larger story of the Bible. And yet, this book, and tonight's passage in particular, is a vital component of the larger, definitive story of the Bible. With this in mind, then, let us turn to the final verses of chapter 3 and the first verses of chapter 4. I want to say that what we have here in these verses is something quite remarkable. What we have here is that the God who created the whole human story with all of its complexity and diversity, that God here in these verses is giving us the trajectory of human history. He is declaring to us its direction, its purpose, its ultimate end. And what is more, here in this passage, we actually learn the means by which this end is going to be brought about. Well, how does this passage do this? Micah begins in chapter 4, verse 1. He begins by making the claim that God, the God of Israel, is going to reestablish God's place. Micah writes that God's chosen place, His heavenly mountain, the place where He has promised to dwell among His people, the very house of God, this place is going to be exalted among all the places on the earth. And Micah continues, when this exaltation happens, the nations are going to come and find acceptance in God's place. The nations will come and be the very people of God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. There, the nations will be ruled by God and by His Word. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And under the rule of God, of the Word of God, the people of God will experience the eternal blessings of God. We can see this in verses 3 through 5, where Micah extols the eternal peace and protection and prosperity and comfort that will come as a result of God's reign. And all of this will be for God's glory. We see this in verse 5, where the people are walking in the name of the Lord our God, lifting up the name for the glory of His name. And I want to say to you tonight that this is the great end of human history. According to the Bible, this is the trajectory that the grand story of human existence is moving toward. Quite simply, it is this, that God's people, comprised of all people from all nations, God's people will be dwelling in God's place, where they will be ruled and ordered by God and His good word. They will be experiencing God's blessings for all eternity and bringing God glory. Now, as you read this passage here in Micah 4, there are a couple of things that you should know. First of all, Micah's words here are not a novel development in the biblical story. His words are simply a reaffirmation of the great trajectory, the great purpose, the great resolution, the great triumph that God has been presenting in the Scriptures from the very beginning. If we go to the very beginning, we see this. We see God establishing an almost identical reality to what we have here. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating His people, Adam and Eve. He places them in His good place, the Garden of Eden. He rules over them by His word and His law, and He pours on them His blessings as they live under His word. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see a picture of peace. and joy and abundant provision, meaningful and rewarding labor, safety and security, true fellowship with God and with one another. Indeed, the picture we get is that all is right with the world. Now, we see then in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve choose to rebel against the Word of God. They disobey God's Word and His rule, and so they are driven out of God's place. They forfeit God's blessings. And yet, this is not the end of these themes in Scripture. No, what we see is that in the coming pages of Scripture, then, God unfolds a plan to recreate a people for Himself. He promises to plant that people in a promised place where once again He will rule over them by His Word, where they will again submit to Him and enjoy the full range of His blessings to the glory of His name. This great reestablishment of God's people in God's place under God's rule in order to experience God's blessings, in order to bring God glory, this is really the purpose statement for the rest of Scripture. This is what God is up to from Genesis onward. It is with this purpose statement in mind that God promises to make Abraham a great nation, a nation that would become the people of Israel. He promises to give Abraham a promised land and to bless him and through his offspring to bless all nations. It is with this grand purpose statement in mind that God brings Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, gives them his law to govern them, and leads them then into the promised land. All of this is so Israel can live as God's people, in God's place, under God's word, that they might experience God's blessings for God's glory. It is for this reason that God gives Israel a king and promises to King David that one of his offspring will rule forever, bringing eternal peace and security and wholeness and welfare and holiness to the people of God. And in fact, then, God gives Israel a small taste of this blessed kingdom in the reign of Solomon, David's son. It's interesting to note what the Scripture says about Solomon's reign and its comparison to the text we have before us. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that Solomon subdued the kings around him, and he had peace on all sides around him, and Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. 1 Kings 4 goes on to say, and God gave Solomon wisdom, so that the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now, what we have here then in Micah 4 is just a further restatement of the recurring theme of God's glorious purpose. This glorious divine promise of God to do an ultimate work of salvation for the nations in the world. What a glorious vision. What a glorious purpose. What a glorious resolution to the scope of human events. We can say this is what God is up to in the world. He is divinely reestablishing His people in His place, under His rule, in accordance with His word, so that His blessings might flow and that His glory might abound forever. Now, of course, this raises certain questions, does it not? Do we not look around and say, well, where then is this blessed kingdom? I mean, you quoted some great passages there, Mr. Preacher, but whatever happened to the promises made to Abraham and David? Whatever happened to the reign of Solomon? Why haven't we seen this kingdom just grow and grow and expand with ever-increasing power and greatness and blessing and glory from Abraham to Moses to David to Solomon to today? Is God making good on these promises? If so, how is He doing it? Well, perhaps we should ask the question, what stands in the way of this divine purpose being realized? What is the problem here? Well, the problem, the great impediment to this divine purpose, goes back to the beginning as well. The reason God's original establishment of His blessed people in His blessed place under His blessed rule for His own glory, the reason why that was thwarted in the beginning is because the people sinned against God. God promised Adam and Eve life and blessedness if they obeyed His word. But He also promised that if they disobeyed His word, they would die. Adam and Eve's rejection of God's rule, it corrupted and destroyed every aspect of their lives. And ultimately, it led to their deaths, just as God had said. You see, instead of experiencing God's blessing, Adam and Eve came under God's holy curse and judgment. And every part of their being and existence was cursed. And instead of the eternal blessings of God, the wages of their sin was then death and separation from God. And what we see in the scriptures is that this wasn't just a one-time problem for Adam and Eve. After the fall in Genesis 3, even after God begins this great work to reestablish His people in His place, under His word, for His glory, even then, what happens at every point in the biblical story is that people reject God's word. And so they continue then to bring God's judgment upon them instead of His blessings. They cannot enjoy the fruit of God's blessings because people continually reject to be under God's word. In fact, what we see throughout the Old Testament, working our way from Genesis to Micah, is what you might call two seemingly contradictory realities. On the one hand, God promises to establish His people in His place and to gather the nations to Himself. He promises to rule over His people with His word and to shower on them His blessings so that they might worship Him and glorify Him. Time and time again, in passages like the first five verses of Micah 4, we read that such an end is not just a possibility, not just a hypothetical. It is a definite, coming, fixed reality. The scripture declares that God is going to do this. Such a blessing, such a blessed reality is going to exist in a secure and eternal way. But then on the other hand, we have God's ongoing threat and his promise, you might say, to punish, judge, and destroy those who disobey and rebel against His rule and His word. And we get a clear picture of this reality in Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. We spent 2 weeks ago a lot of time going over this chapter. But according to God's word, God's judgment is necessarily against those who rebel against Him. God will not pardon the guilty. So both of these fixed realities are put before us. And I think it's clear that Micah intends for us to read these two passages together. It's not only because he places them one after the other, but he actually links them together with common phrases. In both passages, Micah speaks of Zion and Jerusalem and then says the mountain of the house. At the end of chapter 3, he says that Zion shall be plowed, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house will become a wooded height. But he then comes right back at the beginning of chapter 4 and says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Clearly, Micah wants us to read these two promises, these two realities together. But how then, we ask, are we to navigate these seemingly contradictory realities? Well, what Micah is trying to teach Israel, what he is preaching to Israel, is that God is going to bring about the ultimate salvation of His people. But that salvation will not come because God ultimately steers His people away from judgment or shelters them so they never have to see judgment. Ultimately, He will bring about this salvation by bringing His people through judgment and then establishing them or reestablishing them on the other side. This was clear even in Micah's own day. We know from the book of Jeremiah that Micah preached these words, the very words at the end of chapter 3. He preached them to King Hezekiah. And in Micah's own day, we learn in Jeremiah that Hezekiah believed Micah's words and he repented and he was spared from the immediate threat of the Assyrian army. But even then, even in that moment, God made it clear to Hezekiah, and we read this through Micah's contemporary Isaiah. God made it clear to Isaiah that even though he was sparing Hezekiah in that instance, he was still going to judge Israel. He could not do otherwise. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. He was going to drive them out of the promised land. Because this simple fact remained that Israel was a sinful people. And God was going to judge them for their sin. The reality was unavoidable. It was certain. But what Micah is declaring here is that even though that is true, that judgment will not be the final word. Having brought judgment on His people and judgment on His place, God promises to reestablish that place and to gather His people to Himself. And this time, what is more, it will not just be the people of Israel, but in keeping with God's promises to Abraham, it will be the nations that God gathers to Himself. Now, if we turn the clock ahead from Micah's day, we see that God did this very thing. 100 years after the reign of Hezekiah, God finally brought his promised judgment on the promised land. The Babylonian army, who were serving as agents of divine justice, the scripture tells us, they besieged Jerusalem. They eventually penetrated the city and razed it to the ground. They burned it with fire. They leveled all the major buildings, including the temple of God. They broke the Davidic dynasty. They killed many of the inhabitants of the city, and they carried most of the survivors off into exile. Their destruction of Jerusalem was almost complete. It was tragically thorough. And it all came about because of the sin and the rebelliousness of God's people. Israel rejected God's rule, and so they were driven out of God's place, and they were cut off from God's blessings. And yet, what we also know from Scripture is that this judgment was not the final word. The people of God were not utterly eliminated in this judgment. No, God preserved a faithful remnant in Babylon, and after 70 years, He brought them back into the land. There, they eventually rebuilt the temple. Men like Ezra were raised up to teach the law in a comprehensive way. In the Babylonian exile and in the return, Israel experienced Micah 3 and Micah 4. They experienced a type of salvation through judgment, and they were reestablished as a people on the other side. Jerusalem and the temple, you might say, experienced a kind of death and resurrection. Micah's words here did, in fact, come true. Well, you say, that is a very interesting story. But I'm just not sure how that story applies to me. How does that historical slice of Scripture apply to me? I mean, clearly, the kind of salvation and reestablishment of God's people, and when they were reestablished in Jerusalem, I mean, clearly that was a far cry from what Micah is speaking about in Micah 4. I mean, let me just run this by you. If the reestablished community in physical Jerusalem, if that community after the exile had grown and flourished in righteousness, if the Davidic dynasty had been revived and the rebuilt temple had remained in place and a perfect kingdom of righteousness, peace, justice, security, and glory had been reestablished so that the nations were flocking to it to this day, well, then I guess I could figure out how the passage would apply to me. I should move to Jerusalem, and I could be a part of God's people in God's place where I could live under God's word and experience His blessings according to His glory. If that were true. If. But surely, Mr. Preacher, you went to seminary. You know that the community that returned from exile, they struggled mightily. They never reestablished the Davidic dynasty. The temple they rebuilt was a sad copy of the original, and eventually that one was destroyed. There's no temporal kingdom of peace and security where God Himself dwells and where He rules His people as an eternal king. If anything, when I read this, it sounds to me like just one more countless story among others. You tell me this story is supposed to order and interpret all other stories, including my own, but I just don't see it. Well, it's clear that while Micah offers a crucial piece of the biblical story here, it is clearly not the definitive word of the biblical story. Micah, after all, is not the end of the story. And to ultimately understand the significance of Micah's words here, you have to move on to the end of the story. Because it is indeed true that the community that returned from exile failed to experience the fullness of what Micah 4 speaks of. Perhaps they saw small shadows and hints of Micah 4 in their own midst. But there was nothing close to fulfillment. In fact, after the exile and the return, God's people continued to rebel against God's word. They continued to earn with their sin, they continued to earn the wages of death. And this process continued right through the completion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament leaves us then with a great sense of longing. Because God's promises spoken here, they have not been realized. God's people continue to rebel against God's word. God's ultimate purpose in Scripture seems impossible to realize by the end of the Old Testament. Because God's people continue to sin, and their sin continues to warrant an ultimate judgment. Even when God acts in judgment against the particular sins of particular people, that doesn't change the fact that future people continue to sin, and there still awaits an ultimate judgment for the sin against God. No, the Old Testament gives us categories of what salvation might look like. or even will look like. But it just seems that the fulfillment of those categories, it just seems impossible. And of course, I think it's fair to say that it was impossible until God actually did the impossible. What we read in the New Testament, then, is that in the person of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the God of Israel, actually took on human nature and became a man from the kingly line of David. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John tells us in John 1, in the person of Jesus Christ, God tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ went on to declare that in his earthly life and ministry, he, that is, his very person, had become God's place. He declared that he was the very temple of God. He was the place where God dwelled on earth. And so Jesus could declare, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." He's not there referring to a literal building, but to his own body, which had become the true temple of God, the true Mount Zion. And the New Testament says that Jesus was not only the true place of God, but he alone stood as the true people of God. We read in Matthew's gospel that Jesus Christ was the true Son of God, in whom the very story of Israel finds fulfillment. For he alone was the true Israel, the true people of God. And as the true people of God, Jesus alone obeyed and submitted to the Word of God in every way. Whereas all of God's people before him had sinned and turned away from God's Word in thought and word and deed, Jesus Christ alone offered up perfect faithfulness, perfect obedience, perfect love for God and for his Word. Now, if you had read the Old Testament, if you knew passages like Micah 4, what would you expect of this man who was the perfect people of God, the perfect place of God, who was perfectly teaching and living out the Word of God? What would you expect this man to do? Well, perhaps in keeping with the promises of the Scriptures, you would expect him to bring about the salvation of God. You would expect him to draw the nations to himself, begin to rule as God's king over God's people. Perhaps you would expect him to defeat all of the enemies that surrounded him and those who followed, the enemies of those who followed him, so that they could dwell in peace under their own fig tree. You would expect, perhaps, that once and for all, he would bring about the divine reign of righteousness, justice, security, and blessing. After all, would this not seem to be a fulfillment of the Scriptures? Would this not seem to be the fulfillment of Micah 4? Well, that is indeed what many who followed Jesus and who listened to him began to expect. They began to try and connect the dots from the garden to Abraham, to David, to Solomon, to the prophets like Micah 4. And then their conclusion was the expectation of a triumphant rule. Well, these followers of Jesus were right to try and connect the dots. The only problem is they left out some of the dots. In connecting the dots to Micah 3, they didn't connect to Micah 4, they failed to connect the dots to passages like Micah 3. Micah 3, which declares, let me say this again, I said this earlier, that God saves not by keeping his promised people and his promised place from judgment, but by bringing that people and that place through judgment and reestablishing them on the other side. And you see, this was just what God did with Jesus Christ. The perfect people, the perfect place of God. The Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the true earthly tabernacle of the living God, this Jesus then willingly took the sins of all of God's people on himself. He actually became sin on God on behalf of God's sinful people. And having taken the sin of God's people, the sin from people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, having taken that sin upon himself, he then suffered God's ultimate, once and for all judgment for that sin. He was the ultimate fulfillment of what is spoken of in Micah 3. He was crucified. He was plowed as a field. His body became, as it was, a heap of ruin. Jesus Christ, the true temple of God, was metaphorically raised to the ground in his death. This is what the followers of Jesus could not understand. This is what has baffled people for centuries upon centuries. How could the Savior of the world suffer and die? But this was perfectly in keeping with Micah 3. And yet, just as Jesus himself promised when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days," on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was resurrected in glory. He was reestablished as the new, perfect, incorruptible humanity. He had suffered the ultimate once and for all judgment of God upon His people, and He was raised incorruptible after that. And the Scripture declares that the nations will then come and become the people of God when they come to the true temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the people come to the true temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in Him, and when they are ruled by His Word, they will receive His blessings for His glory. But wait, I still don't get it. Jesus isn't here on earth in His flesh, you say. I can't go to Him if He's the true temple of God. I still don't see this kingdom. I still don't see the kind of rule that Micah 4 describes. That's true. But you see, the Scriptures tell us that the resurrected Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle of God on earth, He has ascended into heaven. But it says this glorious, amazing thing. He has now given His Spirit to those who believe in Him. So that believers in Christ, the church, it can be said of the church, as Paul says in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, it can be said that the true temple of God on earth is not a physical building, it is the very people of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has not established a building or a physical place that the nations may come to. He has sent His living temple, His body, the church, to the nations so that they might declare His word and draw the nations to Himself. And now, God rules over His people. He rules over Christ's church. He rules over those who are living, we are His living place. And He rules over us according to His word. And He is gathering a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to Himself so that we can eternally walk in the name of the Lord our God. But, you say, the church is afflicted, persecuted throughout the world. Where is the peace, the security, the welfare that Micah 4 speaks of? Just as Jesus brought about our salvation through His experience of Micah 3 and Micah 4, that is, through His death and His resurrection, so too is the church of Jesus Christ called to conform our life to this pattern of His death and resurrection. We are to live for Jesus and live like Jesus. And we are called to be prepared to suffer and die for Jesus because He suffered and died for us. And all of this is so that we would obtain a resurrection like His through faith in Him. And at that final resurrection, the Scripture promises that the people of God will be gathered together in the ultimate place of God. And the Scripture gives a name to this place. It calls it the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven, with Jesus Christ at its very center. And there, in the presence of God, the people of God will perfectly live under the perfect rule of God. And we will experience His perfect blessings forever, so that His glory will know no end. And this, brothers and sisters, is the biblical story. This is the ultimate truth that Micah 3 and 4 point us to. It is this story of death and resurrection. A story that is seen in shadow form in the people of Israel, which is seen definitively for our salvation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is then modeled in faith by the church until the Lord returns. This is the story that calls out to human history. It calls out to each and every one of us. This is the story that calls out to us to give our life meaning and order and direction to the seemingly random events of history. This is the story, I tell you, that can give meaning and order and purpose to you and to your story. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. If you will commit yourself to His church. And give your life to His service, enduring suffering and danger and poverty and even death, so that you might bear witness to Jesus Christ and to help proclaim His name to the nations and to draw the nations to the Lord. This is the life that ultimately makes sense. This is the life of ultimate purpose. This is the life that we have all been called to live until He comes, until that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns And God's perfect people will dwell in God's perfect place under God's perfect rule and receive God's perfect eternal blessings to the praise of God's perfect glory. Brothers and sisters, may it be so about us. May we order our lives, our stories, according to the story of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you as a God of salvation and a God of judgment. We praise you that you are so holy that you could not set aside judgment in order to save us. You're so gracious that you would not set aside your love for us in order to just judge us. But that in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made it possible for justice and mercy to kiss. That through his being judged for our sakes, you can now welcome into your family through faith in him. We pray, Lord, that we might not only believe in the Lord crucified and risen, but that we might walk in his ways, that we might be a church that embodies a willingness to take up our cross and to bear death even for you, because we are confident that you will raise us up with Jesus forever. We pray these things in his name. Amen.